We're coming back tonight to Psalm 19 and to our series of messages dealing with God's creation of the universe. And more specifically, again, with the issue of geocentricity, meaning the doctrine of an earth-centered universe. An earth-centered universe where the earth is not only the center and the focus of God's attention, but is also stationary and fixed at the center of both our immediate solar and planetary system, and also at the center of the universe that exists beyond that, versus heliocentrism, which is the commonly taught Copernican model of a sun-centered solar system. It's been said that the only people that don't believe in conspiracies are those who have not studied them. And I think that's the way it is with this issue as well. Until I began to study this issue, which was recently, I believe the story that we've all been taught, that, you know, the ancient view of an earth-centered universe was proven wrong by Copernicus and Galileo at the dawn of the age of science in the Renaissance period, that the so-called Age of Enlightenment put that old superstition to rest. And so now everyone knows, you know, that the Earth rotates on its axis once every 24 hours, while it also completes an annual trip around the sun, which is just a typical, you know, star out there located 93 million miles from the Earth. Or does everyone actually know that? As stated last time, even the most anti-gospel and atheistic of astrophysicists admit and acknowledge that the geocentric model of a stationary spherical Earth at the center of the universe is just as workable and just as plausible scientifically as the heliocentric model. Though I need to add in parenthesis here that is not at all true with this recently popularized flat Earth model that we'll be looking at and debunking partly in this message tonight. But while even the most atheistic of astrophysicists admit that the geocentric model is just as workable and plausible as the heliocentric model, what they refuse to admit is that a body of scientific evidence has been growing from the late 1800s forward that we touched on a little bit last time and I'll be coming back to, that shows the Earth to be stationary and fixed and unmoving at the center of God's universe. And the reason they will not admit that is because they know that's what the Bible teaches. And the last thing they want to do, they just cannot bear the thought that the Bible might be true, because then there's a God that they have to answer to. And so, but the important thing for us to understand as a church is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Scientists can, and do, by the way, distort their findings to conceal truth, to suit their ideologies. But God is not a man that he should lie. Amen. So last time we began looking at the question, is the Bible a geocentric book? And I believe the answer is undeniably that the Bible clearly and consistently teaches and takes the position that the earth is fixed and immovable, while the sun moves day by day around the earth in what the Bible calls a circuit, meaning that the sun rises, traverses through its path across the sky, sets or goes down, and then continues back through its circuit to the point of its beginning, where it rises once again to start a new day. Well, the moon and stars do the same thing. That's what the Bible teaches. I mentioned last time I saw a study in which they presented 281 verses in the Bible that were supposedly geocentric. I looked at that list and found a few that were questionable and only indirectly related to the subject. Another study I found said that there were 67 scriptural references which tell us that it is the sun and not the earth that moves. Now, I have not counted the verses. I don't know for sure how many passages there are. But one thing I do know for sure, that is that there is not one passage in all the Bible that gives any indication whatsoever of a heliocentric solar system, or of the earth spinning on its axis, or revolving about the sun. Not one. The Lord Jesus himself, by the way, taught a geocentric position in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Why? For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And since the Lord Jesus made everything that is, I think he could have found a better illustration of God's long-suffering and mercy if it was the earth that moves rather than the sun. He said that his Father maketh his sun to rise. God makes his sun do that. So the Lord Jesus, I believe himself, taught a geocentrist position, and so did the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul said, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, Paul said. Many Christians do take a literal view of the creation account, but their literalist interpretation or position somewhat falls apart when it comes to this subject. And so for those who were not here last time, I do want to go back and run quickly through some of the scriptures that we covered so far, and also so I can a little bit more clearly state some of the points that I made last time as well. We began with Psalm 19, and we saw how verses 7 through 11 of that psalm is a passage often cited to declare the perfection and the power of God's Word. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's all about God's Word being perfect and sure and right. We then observe in that same context that with this declaration of the perfection of God's Word in verse 7 through 11, that we also see in verse 1 through 6 a clear description of how a geocentric universe also declares the glory and the majesty of God. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, that means, by the way, every 24-hour period, the heavens and the firmament utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, meaning in the heavens and the firmament, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. He is talking about the sun. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit, there's his circuit, unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So while verse 7 declares the perfection of God's Word, the verse just before it, verse 6, says it is the sun that moves and makes a circuit around the earth, which is therefore seen in the psalm as being stationary. So this word circuit here is very significant. It conveys the fact that day by day the sun declares the glory of God as it moves in an orbital pattern around the earth from east to west, returning to its place to rise again the next day. We see similar language in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 5. It says, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose, moving in a circuit. In other words, personally, I do not believe that God would say that his word is perfect in Psalm 19, verse 7, if the statement just before it in verse 6 was in any way not true. And personally, I don't need, personally, to see the scientific evidence of geocentrism to come to that conclusion. In my view, it's self-evident right here in this one text. We also pointed out that in Psalm 19, we see a messianic psalm. Psalm 19 is a messianic psalm where the sun, S-U-N, being described as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, is a figure and type of the sun, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as a bridegroom for his bride. Just as we talked about last time, the sun, S-U-N, in Malachi 4, verse 2, is also clearly illustrative or figurative as a type of Christ. Malachi 4, verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. In that verse, that word sun is capitalized. Again, it's not misspelled or misused. Here it's the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the sun of our solar system, our planetary system. That passage in Malachi 4, verse 2, has been taken universally by Christians of all ages to be prophetic of the rising of the Son of God from the dead, who rises from the dead with healing in his wings to offer that same resurrection along with eternal life to all who receive him as Savior. In my opinion, in both of these passages, Psalm 19 and Malachi 4, verse 2, the typology of the passage is certainly diminished, if not nullified, if it is the earth that moves rather than the sun. And in my view also, God would not choose the sun, S-U-N, of our solar system to illustrate the actions and work of the Lord Jesus if it is the earth that moves rather than the sun. Turn back to Joshua chapter 10. We're just going through this very quickly. Joshua chapter 10. We also looked last time at the account of Joshua's long day when the sun stood still. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua was leading the armies of Israel in their conquest of the promised land of Canaan. And they came up against an alliance of kings and their armies that had gathered together to fight against Israel. So we read starting in verse 10 of that chapter. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them all along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then we read in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord on that day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites from before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, capital S again, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, the Bible says, and the moon stayed also, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, the Bible says, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now this is without doubt one of the most clearly geocentric passages in the Bible, stating, I believe, in unmistakable language that it is the sun that moves, not the earth. Even so, Christians who even claim to take a literalist view of the Bible come to this passage, as I have done in the past, and say that we have to interpret the passage in view in light of modern science, falsely so-called, by the way. So the language here that was meant to be taken literally, I do believe, and until the Copernican Revolution of the 1500s was taken literally, instead now it becomes the language of accommodation. Language of accommodation, written to accommodate the misconceptions held by the ancient cultures in their naive view of the cosmos. Position we take today. Notice again that Joshua speaks directly to the sun and the moon in verse 12 to stand still. He doesn't speak to the earth to stop spinning. So the argument is made that Joshua was deceived and believed the common misconception that the sun moves around the earth and that the earth is immovable. But again, if Joshua and his culture had a misconception of the cosmos, which was really a superstition, why does the narrative here, written by the Holy Spirit, confirm the ancient culture and its superstition? And the sun stood still, the Bible says, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So, the Bible says, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. By the way, I failed to mention last time, notice here that the Bible says both the sun and the moon stood still. There's no debate today between Bible believers and atheists about the motions of the moon. All readily admit that the moon is clearly in orbit around the earth. But the Bible in this passage applies the same exact language to the sun that it does to the moon. It says both the sun and the moon ceased from their normal motion and stood still in the midst of heaven. The Bible says, and the sun hasted not to go down about a whole day. We talked last time also about the various tales from cultures across the globe that record this incident taking place in the 15th century B.C. Some cultures recording a long day, and other cultures in the Western Hemisphere recording a long night, which confirms that the event actually did occur. So whether God stopped the Earth from spinning at its alleged surface velocity of 1,037 miles per hour at the equator, as would be required to rotate once per day, and also stop the oceans from spilling out of their basins and washing out over the continents, and stop the atmosphere at the same time, whether he did all that, or whether he did exactly as the Bible records here, and stop the sun and moon in their motions. It is clear that the Lord did a great miracle that day for Joshua and for the armies of Israel. Now, you can choose to disagree with me if you want to, but my position is that what we see here in verse 13 is the word of God, not the words of man, and that the miracle that God worked on that day was in the heavens, not on the earth, though obviously the beneficiaries of that miracle were his people on the earth. And in asking the question, what does the Bible say on this issue of geocentricity? My conclusion from all these passages that we've looked at, including the passages last time we looked at about the earth being immovable and fixed, stabilized, established, my conclusion is that the Bible clearly teaches the geocentric position here and everywhere else, especially and including in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 1, of course, being the foundation stone that the entire Bible is built upon, that is taken literally throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by Moses and the prophets, and also by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Once again, just for a quick review regarding Genesis chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 20, remember, God spoke to all the people, all the Israelites from heaven, after he sent Moses back down the mountain, and before he summoned Moses back up to the mountain to receive the tables of stone engraven with the finger of God. God himself decreed those Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people. And in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20, God himself said to all the people in a loud voice, verse 8, Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Why? "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so because this is the testimony of Jehovah himself that is taken literally throughout the entire Bible, we are to take it literally as well. So when we see in Genesis chapter 1 the sequential order of creation during those first 6 days, we take it that this account and the sequential order of creation is to be taken literally. And so we see in verse 1 through 5 of that chapter, Genesis chapter 1, that on day 1 of creation, God made the heavens and the earth. The heaven, the earth, light and dark, and day and night. And that's all he made on day one. And he said that was good. And we see in verse 6 through 8, on the second day, God made the firmament, which, as we talked about, is the expanse of outer space and the substance and the fabric of the universe in which he would later place the sun, the moon, and the stars. But that's all he made on day two. In verse 9 through 13, God then brought together the great land masses, or the continents, and divided the land masses from the seas. And then he covered, on that same day, he covered the land masses, the continents, with lush vegetation. Verse 12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass, an herb-yielding seed after his kind, and a tree-yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 13, "And the evening and the morning were the third day." And it was not until the fourth day, in verses 14 through 19, that God made the sun, moon, and stars. And he says three times in those verses that he put the sun, moon, and the stars in the firmament that He created on day two, not above the firmament. So clearly, God's attention on those first 3 days of creation was focused entirely on this planet, on the earth. And the stars and the sun and the moon were all created on day four for the purpose of giving light and declaring God's glory to the men that He would put on this planet. Therefore, this planet, called Earth, is clearly a unique place in all the universe. It is the center of God's attention. And we're also going to see that it is also the center of His universe. And also as a reminder, there is no indication whatsoever in Genesis chapter 1 that the Earth was spinning in rotation or that it was revolving in orbit around anything in those first 3 days of creation. So therefore, it becomes difficult, if not impossible, to contemplate harmonizing the biblical account of creation with the heliocentric model of the universe. To do so, we either have to presume that the Earth was placed in rotation and in orbit around nothing until the sun was placed in the center of its orbit, or we have to presume that the moment the sun was created, the Earth had to immediately take off at 66,000 miles per hour in orbit around the sun, and start spinning at 1,037 miles per hour surface velocity at the equator in order to avoid being drawn into the sun's gravitational field and also to maintain the completion of another day and nighttime period. That's what would have had to happen. And to me, that's simply untenable, unacceptable. And again, we have to take this passage literally. So then, what does the Bible say? All these passages taken together. The answer to the question, is the Bible a geocentric book? The Bible is undeniably a geocentric book. In other words, it is, in my view, undeniable that the Bible teaches the geocentric model of the universe. And actually, in my view now, having come to this conclusion, the obvious fact that the Bible teaches a geocentric universe, to me, to argue against that is to find yourself arguing against the clear position of Scripture. But some still say, you know, like Thomas, I won't believe it until I see the evidence. Show me the evidence. So I will be getting, probably next message, Lord willing, to recent findings of science that do support the geocentric view of the stationary spherical Earth at the center of the universe that I personally don't think is nearly as large as the scientists claim that it is. But first I want to address claims of the modern flat earthers, which, by the way, see an even smaller universe than I do, and who are saying and convincing many these days that this, as you see here, is a picture of the universe as God created it, as taught in the Bible. And the main reason I launched off into this study is because over the past year there's been an explosion of a growing movement in predominantly Christian circles, fueled mostly by videos posted to YouTube, and a book written by a young man named Eric Dubay. This is his book, The Flat Earth Conspiracy, which promotes Dubay's belief in a flat earth. By the way, if I wanted to promote a flat earth, I would not have called my own movement a conspiracy, but that's probably what it is. I have no idea if Eric Dubay is a Christian. Personally, I highly doubt it. But he's promoting his belief in a flat earth that's just caught on like wildfire in Christian circles. This flat earth that they believe in is, in plan view, a circle with north at the center and with Antarctica surrounding the outer edge and hemming it all in, as is ironically also depicted here on the UN's logo and flag. So then traveling east to west is simply a matter of traveling in a circle and a continuous radius from north in a circular pattern. The theory, as popularly expressed, holds that the sun and moon actually are almost the same size, allegedly 32 miles in diameter, and hovering 2,700 miles above the Earth, while moving in those same circular patterns to account for day and night. With the sun allegedly projecting its light in more of a spotlight type of fashion here, rather than in all directions, while it moves in an expanding and a contracting radius from north to account for the changing of the seasons, which is shown here. The radius of its motion expands and contracts throughout the year to account for the changing of the seasons, allegedly. So with some variation. The theory generally says that there is a type of a glass dome above all this, which they call the firmament, and wherein the stars were placed. So one immediate problem with this model, of course, is that the Bible says that the sun and moon were also placed in the firmament, not below it. But in short, this is the flat earth model being promulgated on the internet, and many people are buying into this. A lot of people are buying into it. I got emails from some brethren asking me to look into this, and they're buying into it, which I did. I did with an open mind. They're saying this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm certainly actually very grateful for those emails, because as a result of this study, my eyes have been opened actually to the true science of geocentricity. However, as stated, I have to reject this notion of a flat earth, both on biblical grounds and also based on very simple scientific grounds. And I also decided to preach on this subject for the church because I do believe it's a topic that we need to be aware of. And I also need actually to post a message online, some messages online to help others that are really being taken in by what I see as a deception. The main arguments given by flat earthers to support this theory, there's four or five arguments that they give, the main arguments. The first one is that the curvature that is alleged by what they call ball earthers actually does not exist. The curvature of the earth does not exist. It's not observable. And in fact, that the opposite is true when observed from high-altitude cameras. The argument is made here even when flying in a plane that the horizon always rises to your eye level, no matter how high up you go, that the horizon always remains flat. This is one video that Eric DuBay put out. And in fact, in this video, he says here the sun is clearly not 93 million miles away. You can see a hot spot. He's saying, and you can't see here because this camera's in the way, but there's a bright spot right here. Throughout the video, this camera moves around. You can see this hot spot here, and he says that's from the sun being directly above. And actually, it could easily be just a reflection, you know, from the clouds or from a body of water underneath. I don't know, but it's not a hot spot from the sun. So, this is one argument that's made. Another argument is that objects do not disappear over the horizon as would be expected by the Earth's alleged curvature. That what is seen is explained by convergence as seen in perspective. That's another argument that they make. So objects allegedly don't disappear over the horizon. They just converge on the horizon. Another argument that they make is that there are no actual photographic images of a spherical Earth that's taken from space, they allege. They say that all such photos they claim to be taken of the Earth are actually photoshopped, or they're composite images that are put together from photographic strips taken from satellites or high-altitude flyovers. So they say that there's no actual pictures of the Earth actually taken from space, from satellites. It's also argued that the flight paths in the southern hemisphere only seem to make sense using the circular flat Earth UN map. In other words, that unreasonably long flight paths as seen on the ball Earth map are much shorter on the flat Earth map. They make that argument. They also say the entire NASA space program is a hoax, that there were no manned moon landings and no spacecraft have been sent out far enough to photograph the ball Earth. These are the things that they say. And they have all these videos to support their arguments. Personally, I do agree that the Apollo moon landings may have been faked, but I still find that the evidence for a flat Earth really barely rises to the level of very weak. And I also find it completely overcome by real arguments, both in the Bible and from true science. So I want to go to the Bible first. While the Bible clearly teaches geocentricity, and thus the Bible is definitely a geocentric book, the Bible is not a flat earth book. At least it certainly does not support the flat earth theory as presented by Eric DuBay and others like him. And the first reason I say that is because the Bible teaches that the sun rises and sets. It comes up from below the horizon and goes down below the horizon. In other words, I would make the same exact argument from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, against the flat earth theory that I made against heliocentrism. Malachi 4, verse 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. In other words, remember that the sun, S-U-N, in Malachi 4, verse 2, is clearly used as a figurative type of Christ. The word is not misspelled, not misused. It's the same word, again, used throughout the Old Testament to describe the sun or a planetary system. And the sun here is prophetic, I believe. It's a messianic passage, prophetic, in type of the, or in illustration of the rising of the Son of God, as we talked about earlier, who rises from his, from the dead with healing in his wings. So, very interesting here, a connection to Mark chapter 16, verse 2. Also says that very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Interesting connection there. And when they got there, by the way, they found that both suns had risen, S-U-N and S-O-N. And just as with heliocentrism, the typology of this passage in Malachi 4, verse 2, is certainly diminished, if not nullified, if the sun never rises or goes down. In this flat earth model, the sun always stays at the same elevation. It just goes around and around. So it never goes down. It just goes away, which to me is just ludicrous and ridiculous. Doing my own research, by the way, I found 51 verses that speak of the sun either rising or coming up or going down. 51 verses that I found, including the following notable passages in addition to Malachi 4, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, we talk about the sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. Again, we see here the circuit of the sun mentioned in Psalm 19. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Psalm 113, verse 3. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Isaiah 45, verse 6. So that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And also Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even into the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. In all these passages, God quantifies the amount or the source of praise that is due to him and the greatness of his name and the universality of his jurisdiction and authority and his unmatched, unrivaled, and unequaled character and his attributes that there is none like him. He quantifies that by the rising and the setting of the sun. By the way, the sun rises from below the horizon in the morning and then goes down below the horizon in the evening. But the flat earthers, of course, say that the sun does not rise or go down below the horizon. It just hovers 2,700 miles above the earth. It just hovers there. And so to me, this really is the main reason from the Bible that I cannot accept the flat earth theory. And this is why I say without hesitation that the Bible is not a flat earth book, as many do try to say today. Some flat earthers cite passages like Isaiah 11, verse 12, which speaks of the four corners of the earth. And Revelation 7, verse 1, which says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And they used these to argue that the earth has to be flat, which then led this man named Professor Orlando Ferguson, to produce this map of the earth back in 1893. Ferguson cited several Bible verses down here on his map that he thought condemned the globe theory, but most of which actually had to do with the earth being stationary and immovable rather than in rotation, revolving around the sun. The only verse cited by Ferguson here that relates to the shape of the earth were the two passages cited mentioning the four corners of the earth. And he also cited Isaiah 44, verse 24, which the flat earthers cite today as well, which says, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So they say where it says that he spreadeth abroad the earth, that means the earth is flat. But the word spreadeth here in Isaiah 44:24 is a word that's actually used of hammering out a metal such as gold to overlay an object with, which by no means that the earth is necessarily flat. We see here the difficulty that Ferguson had, that he encountered in trying to apply a literal four corners of the earth to Isaiah 40 verse 22, which says that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So he had in one passage a circle and the other one a square, and so he put a circle and a square and made a circle of four corners. As for the four corners here, actually you have to observe that there's more than four corners on this earth. Actually there's eight corners here if you count the corners down here. Eight corners, not four. But this is where this flat earth theory goes and comes from. As for me, I have no problem taking the four corners of the earth, whether a circle or a sphere, to be a figurative phrase simply meaning all-inclusive or all-encompassing. Now, that's from the Bible. That's my response to the flat earth theory from the Bible. As for the science or the lack thereof behind the flat earth theory, this is where really the flat earth theory falls flat on its face. I want to explain as I begin this part of the message. Some of you might be inclined to say that I don't need to know the science because this is not a science class, this is a church. And if that is your inclination, I just want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the inventor of science. He is the supreme scientist of the universe. And he made all things and holds all things together. And personally, I think it's good for us to study and to understand some of his physical laws of his universe that he created, by the way, and by which he does hold all things together. Now, furthermore, the Bible has been under attack for centuries by those who claim to be scientists, but who teach a science falsely so-called. And we are called upon to defend the faith from all such attacks, and we should prepare ourselves, actually, to do so. And then also, there are many today who claim to be true Bible believers. Many are true Bible believers, but they claim that all true Bible believers must accept the flat earth theory, not only because it's what the Bible says, but also because it's what the science says as well. So we're being told that we have to accept this if we want to be true Bible believers, and I don't buy that. So that's why I'm presenting this to you in the church, and not just doing some kind of video or audio message on the side. I think it's important for us to know as a church. So I do want to look at some of the science here. I've done my best to keep things simple, especially for tonight. Next time it's going to get a little bit more complicated, but not much. But again, the flat earth theory holds that in plan view, the earth is a flat circle with the North Pole at the center and Antarctica at the edges there, hemming everything in. So traveling east to west is simply following a continuous radius from north in a circular pattern. According to this model, again, the sun and the moon are about the same size, allegedly 32 miles in diameter, and somehow defying gravity so that they can hover 2,700 miles above the earth while moving in those same circular patterns to account for day and night. And again, with the sun shining in a spotlight fashion here while it moves in an expanding and contracting radius to account for changing of the seasons. There's a video here you can see online shows the sun moving around here, and this circle just continuing around, and that's allegedly how this night and dark is created, day and night. So problem number one, many problems with this theory. What observable characteristic of the sun causes it to shine only in a limited flashlight or a spotlight pattern rather than in all directions at once? That's a huge problem that I have with this theory. If the earth is flat, now, why doesn't the sun just lighten the entire face of the earth all the time? Well, I would submit that the sun is not just a big spotlight in the sky, that there is no such observable characteristic of the sun that causes it to shine only in a limited spotlight or a flashlight type of pattern rather than in all directions at once. And so this theory, of course, begins to fall apart here at problem number one. Problem number two is it gets worse here. Even if the sun did emit a circular spotlight projection, then that circular spotlight projection of the sun would only work properly when the sun is at the northern, actually north of the equator. because when the sun moves south of the equator, to account for the seasons here, that pattern doesn't work anymore. As the sun moves to the south in the winter months, the required projection of sunlight has to change in order to lighten the portion of the earth that's truly and in fact lit by the sun in the winter months, as seen in this figure here. So I would submit again that there is no observable characteristic of the sun that causes it to direct its light in this way, and that this theory is really beginning to look like a very silly hoax to me. This issue, again, by itself, is very strong proof, I believe, against a flat earth and for a spherical earth as well. Problem number three of many problems with the flat earth theory is, if the earth is flat or relatively flat, once you rise above the local terrain of trees and hills and or even mountains, you should be able to see the sun actually at all times of the day or night. And so back to that image of Eric Dubay's high-altitude Skycam, dog cam video. Personally, I do not believe that the sun is 93 million miles away. I think that number is exaggerated. I think it's probably closer to the 3 million miles held to by Tycho Brahe and others. But at any rate, even if it is hovering at 3,000 miles, as suggested in Dubay's video, it obviously here, as we see here, projects light sideways here as well as downward. And from this vantage point, with one of these sky cams here, I would think that Mr. Dubay should be able to furnish us with some time-lapsed video showing what happens when the sun allegedly goes away and moves away in its circular hover pattern. But my guess is he's not going to do that. We had a comment posted to our YouTube video for part three of this series. A man wrote in and said, "The Bible is clear, geocentric, of course." This was on part three where the title was, "Is the Bible geocentric?" And the man wrote in and said, "The Bible is clear, geocentric, of course. No time tonight, but I'll check out your sermon on Sunday." Then he writes, "By the way, if you haven't heard, the earth is flat too." He says, "Sorry if I spoiled the surprise." He says, "Rob Skiba has many quality teachings on the subject from a biblical perspective." And so I wrote back and I said that we've seen Mr. Skiba's videos and are not impressed or in agreement. He said, "You didn't spoil the surprise. You should have listened to the audio before commenting." And I said, as pointed out herein, the flat earth model is a deception propagated as a collateral attack on the true science of geocentricity. He wrote back and he said, "Show me a single picture of the earth in its entirety and my nefarious intentions will be exposed, not a Photoshop." He said, "I'll save you the trouble. You cannot." He says, "I look forward to your proof." So I replied to him and I said, "I didn't say your intentions are nefarious. I would say, however," I wrote, "that you have fallen for a deception." I said, "If that makes you angry, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger." I said, "Do flat earthers get to stay angry all the time because the sun never goes down on their universe?" The Bible teaches geocentrism, but not flat earthism. But I said, "As for your challenge, one of many problems with the flat earth model, since the flat earth model has the sun 32 miles in diameter, hovering in a circular pattern 2,700 miles above the earth, but once you rise above the local terrain, you should be able to see the sun at all times. It should always be visible. So if you will show us a picture of the sun taken at midnight from across the flat earth, we'll see if we can find the picture that you are looking for." So I doubt any such picture will come to the surface. So problem number three, if the earth is flat or relatively flat, once you rise above the local terrain, you should be able to see the sun at all times, day or night. There are actually two more disproofs of the flat earth theory that I've no time to get into tonight. I didn't have time to prepare for tonight. I'll come back to those next time. Number four being the fact that, contrary to the flat earth theory claims, the curvature of the earth is observable. I'll present some evidence on that. And also, probably the biggest problem with this theory that I didn't have time to present tonight. Briefly stated, the flat earth theory is disproven by the basic laws of God's universe, what some call the fundamental laws of physics, such as gravity, inertia, centrifugal and centripetal force, which are, the principles that generally explain why planetary bodies remain in perpetual motion of either rotation or orbit once they have somehow been placed in that motion to begin with. The huge problem with the flat earth theory, that should be fairly obvious, is that there is no rational theory to explain what forces suspend the sun and the moon above the earth, 2,700 miles up, and also keep them moving in a circular pattern at oscillating distances from the North Pole, as there is with the geocentric position. And so we'll come back to that next time, Lord willing. In conclusion for tonight, the Word of God, I do believe, is infallible, trustworthy, and true. And if you ever wondered if you should believe modern science when it says the Bible is wrong, the answer is found in Romans 3, verse 4, where Paul says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. On the basis of that verse, I will and I have before stood alone. I'll stand alone on the Word of God against every man in this world if I know that God's Word is on my side. Amen. On this topic, my conclusive position is that the Bible is a geocentric book and teaches that the earth is not only the center and focus of God's attention, but is also stationary and is fixed at the center of both our immediate planetary system and also at the center of the universe that exists beyond that. As for the flat earth theory, my conclusion is that it's a nonsensical collateral attack on the true science of geocentricity, which we'll come back to next time, Lord willing. So I'm going to again close with Psalm 19, just verses 1 through 7. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven in a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray you open our eyes to the truth of your word. Help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to take your word literally where you intend us to do so. And help us, Lord, all to be in unity and harmony, even if we disagree on this subject. But help us, Lord, to understand that your word is authoritative, infallible, and trustworthy. And these things we do pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hymn number 37, How Great Thou Art. A hymn about God's creation.